Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished, really it should be after he has abolished all rule and authority and power. It's that way in the ESV and the NIV. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the great subject of the resurrection from the dead. And there was in Corinth at this time a group of people who denied that there was any such thing as resurrection from the dead. If you look back at verse 12 of this chapter, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" And we who take our Bible seriously, we might find it a bit difficult to imagine that there would be any people in a church like this one who could possibly fall into such an error as this. But it happened. It happened in this church at Corinth that had been privileged to receive the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet there were some in that church who actually denied the resurrection from the dead. And so right off the bat, there's a lesson that we can learn from this, a very important lesson, and that is we must never think ourselves to be immune to serious error. We must never think we achieve a place in life where now we are inoculated, now we are completely immune to serious error. No amount of teaching, no matter how good that teaching may be, guarantees to permanently inoculate us against false teaching. And over the course of the history of the Christian church, there have been many who were orthodox who came to a point in their lives where they strayed into error. Right now there's a famous Bible teacher, a well-known Bible teacher. This is exactly what's happened with this man. And we must not think that we are immune to this, that this would never happen to us. We mustn't think, well, we have such good doctrine, we have a confession of faith, we have such good teachers and such good preachers, and we have such good Christian books to read. None of this will ever happen to us. Well, beware. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I would say to the children and to the young people, your parents, take great pains right now. They have taken great pains in years past to teach you the truth, to teach you what it is that you should believe based upon the teaching of the Bible. They take pains to teach you God's Word. Now, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with this teaching? And what will you believe about God 5 years from now? What will you believe about God and about the Bible 10 years from now? And we would say to you, buy the truth and do not sell it. Hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. And let no one here think it would be impossible that I would ever wander off into error or false teaching. It happened at Corinth. It can happen to us. And so Paul wants the people there to jettison this error that they've embraced about the resurrection. He wants them to believe in the resurrection from the dead. What is the resurrection from the dead? Well, very simply, resurrection is a creative act of God whereby something dead is brought to life. Is that simple? Something dead is brought to life, and it's by the power of God. It's a creative act of God. Resurrection is a distinctly biblical concept, not to be confused with the immortality of the soul. The ancient Greeks, they believed in the immortality of the soul, but they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, not as we do. They didn't believe that physical bodies could be raised or should be raised from the dead. They considered the body being made up of physical matter. They thought that, well, it can't be raised from the dead. It's the lowest form of being. The physical body is inherently evil, inherently sinful. And so this idea of a physical body dying and then being brought back to life was an unwelcome. It was a foreign concept, even unwelcome idea to the Greek mind. And this is why the Greeks ridiculed Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. It says when he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And one writer observes that no other doctrine of Christianity appears to have evoked more stubborn opposition and more contemptuous scorn than this one. And things haven't changed all that much. It's the same way at the present time. There are many people today who deny resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the physical body from death. They reject such an idea as being scientifically impossible. They say that's just religious myth, or it's an outright falsehood. And it wouldn't surprise me if even here this morning, there's more than a couple of people sitting right in the pews this morning. You believe that the resurrection of a physical body from death to life is a scientific impossibility. Well, many people are like the old Greeks, and they reduce the hope of the resurrection to a mere belief, a vague belief in the immortality of the soul. They reject the idea of a bodily resurrection, and they believe instead that a person's true self, that invisible part of them, their true self, is going to continue to exist after physical death in an ethereal, immaterial, ghost-like form. There are people that believe that. And the Bible really knows nothing of this. When it speaks of physical resurrection, it refers to dead bodies coming to life by the power of God. And very clearly, this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as he opens up this subject, he touches upon the concept of the one and the many. The one and the many. And this is a concept that's debated in philosophy. It's also found in the Bible. In fact, the very plan of God's salvation, his plan of redemption, is very much bound up with this concept of the one and the many. It's found right here in the passage that we read a little bit earlier. You have one person, the one, and then you have a group of people, the many, who are associated in some way with that one person. That one individual represents the group in some way. And there's some connection, there's some correspondence that exists between the one person and the many people associated with that one person. You have that right here in this passage. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, who's that? Well, we're told in the next verse, Adam. And by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, who's that man? Well, verse 22 tells us who these men are. For as in Adam, all die. Death comes by Adam. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. So the Apostle Paul here contrasts two groups of people. On the one hand, there is this group of people associated with the one man, Adam. And on the other hand, there's another group of people. They're associated with the one man, Jesus Christ. And Adam and Christ stand at the heads of these two groups of people. And the actions of these two men, the actions of Adam, the actions of Christ, the actions of these men influence the groups that they represent. They impact the people in these groups that they represent. Adam and his group is characterized by death, Christ and his group are characterized by resurrection from the dead. And every living person is associated, connected to, in one way or another, spiritually connected to either Adam or Jesus Christ. And there's no getting around this. You may not like this idea, you may deny it, but the fact is every single one of us here this morning is either associated with Adam or we are spiritually in union with Jesus Christ, one or the other. By birth, all are in spiritual union with Adam, and we receive death from Adam. By new birth, all those that are born again, all those who experience the second birth, the new birth, they're in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Adam and his group are characterized by death. Christ and his group are characterized by resurrection from the dead. And so we die because of our connection to Adam. We live because of our connection to Jesus Christ. You see, you can't talk about resurrection unless you talk about death. You got to talk about death. The moment you mention resurrection, it presupposes death. If there was no such thing as death, there would be no such thing as resurrection. And so resurrection forces us to think about death. And as we think about death, this takes us all the way back to the very beginning of human history. If we would understand, truly understand the real meaning of death and the nature of death, we have to go back to Adam. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's do that just briefly. Genesis chapter 2. Way back to the Garden of Eden when God first created Adam. And he put him in the garden to cultivate this beautiful garden, gave him a beautiful place to live, and then he put him there to take care of this garden. And in Genesis 2 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree,'" how generous God was, "'from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So if Adam ever broke this commandment, in the very same day, he would die. He would immediately forfeit the gift of life. And you know what happened. You know what Adam did. He disobeyed God. And as he disobeyed God, not only did he ruin himself, but he also ruined his posterity. The ruin of the one meant the ruin of the many. And right on the heels of the fall into sin, God says to Adam, if you look over in chapter 3 and verse 19, God's words to Adam right after the fall, "By the sweat of your face," Genesis 3 verse 19, "by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What is God talking about? He's talking about physical death. Something that Adam never would have experienced, something that nobody ever experienced in the world before, physical death. Adam's physical existence on earth would come to an end at some point. And his physical body, which had been taken from the ground, would one day return back to the ground. Adam was dust, to dust he would return. And this would happen at some point unknown to Adam. He would never know when death was going to come. He would never know the circumstances of his death. It could happen at any time. It could happen to him faster than he realized. He would have no idea the circumstances or the hour that it would take place, but it would happen. Adam's physical, material part would be severed from his invisible, non-material part. That's what physical death is. It's the unnatural separation of the body from the spirit, from each other. James 2:26, "For the body without the spirit is dead." Physical death is literally the experience of being ripped in two, being pulled apart. Things that God meant to be together are ripped apart. That's what physical death is. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, "When one dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." God said, in the day you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from, in that day you will die. And that's exactly what happened. Because in Genesis 5, we read no less than 8 times the recurring phrase, somebody was born and he died, and he died, and he died. It's almost monotonous. So-and-so was born and he died, over and over again. The Bible in experience tells us at least 8 things about death, physical death. First of all, it's a universal condition. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Adam, all die, all without exception. It's a universal condition. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Death is a universal condition. No one is exempt from it. Not a single human being. There was one. Even he wasn't exempt from it. But no one's exempt. It's a universal condition. Number two, death is the ultimate power. It's the ultimate power to decide who lives and who dies. If you think about it, that's really the ultimate power on earth. You can generally get a person to do almost anything that you want them to do if you have power over their physical existence. If you have power over death or power to give life. Number three, death is the ultimate sacrifice that can be made. Everybody recognizes this. You don't have anything more to give than your life. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And we greatly value the sacrifice, don't we, of those who put themselves, they deliberately put themselves in harm's way, because we recognize no one can sacrifice anything greater than their own life. Number four, death is the final experience that we will have in this world. There is a finality to death, isn't there? It's jarring. It's gripping. I couldn't really find. I'm sure there's a good word to explain what I'm trying to express. I couldn't really find it. But if you've ever gone to a graveside, there's a person. They're in the casket. The top of the casket's closed. The casket's lowered into the ground. The first shovel full of dirt is thrown in on the casket. If there's rocks in that shovel full of dirt, the rocks clash and clatter on the top of the casket. And the dirt's poured in over the casket, smoothed over, everybody walks away, that's it. There is a finality, a jarring, disturbing finality. It's inescapable. When you go to a graveside, you see what's happening. There's a finality that you just go away with a sense. This is final. Number five, death is the direct result of sin. Modern philosophy views death as little more than a fact of our existence. We have two eyes, we have a nose, we live, we eat, we sleep, we die. It's like having an appendix. It's just a fact of life. And you have to accept it. That's all there is. Just an arbitrary characteristic of our being, our existence in this world, and you just simply accept it. The Bible doesn't view death in that way. The Bible tells us that death is the direct result of our sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We are all wage earners. The grace of God is freely given, right? It's not given, we don't earn the grace of God. But sin, if we serve sin, we're working and we're earning wages. Sin gives us a paycheck. It pays out death, eternal death. And our sin is so great, it deserves nothing lesser than the death penalty. This is the inevitable result. Somebody says, well, why is it like that? It's just the way it is. It isn't any other way. It's the inevitable result of turning away from God. You turn away from God, death. That's the penalty. Number six, death overshadows our existence in this world more than anything else. You know that cartoon character Pigpen in Charlie Brown? Everywhere he goes, there's a cloud of dirt. That was the picture in my mind as I thought about this. Death, it dogs us. It just surrounds us all the time. Wherever we go, just death. surrounds us. Romans 7 and verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The law comes, says, thou shalt not. And we say, well, I'm going to. I don't care what the law says. And it's like we're working, we're laboring to bear fruit for death. Can't get away from this. Death hangs over us, surrounds us, clings to us. It insinuates itself into everything we do, which is why Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he could be talking there about the physical body, this physical body which is characterized by death, this physical body which becomes the instrument of sin that brings death, the physical body that must succumb to death. Could be that, or it could be he's using body in a very different way, just to refer to a mass of something, a group, like a body of believers or a body of truth. It could be saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death, this whole mass of death? It's possible. Either way, Paul longs to be delivered from the death which results from his captivity to the law of sin. And we're all captive to that law. Death follows us. It dogs us all our days. Hebrews 2 and verse 15, we are those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all our lives. Number 7, death is absolute. There's an absolute ness to death. Once one dies, there's no going back, no turning back, no reversing it, no curing it. It's absolute for humans, not for God, but for humans. And then finally, number 8, death is not the end of a person's existence. This is how some people conceive of death. When you're gone, that's it. You just cease to be conscious, you cease to exist. You just like dissolve and disappear. But not according to Scripture. When someone dies, it isn't all over. Physical death doesn't cause someone to cease to exist. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Let's turn there to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. When you die, it isn't all over. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And Paul, let's not get into that. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Look at what's written. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. Death is not the end. After death, there's judgment. After death comes condemnation. Unless someone intervenes for us, there will be condemnation at the judgment. But left to ourselves, we all die, we all go to face God in judgment, and we're condemned in our sins. We all must die and go before God and give an accounting for our sins. We give an account to God. We're all very different from each other, aren't we? We have all different experiences, all different backgrounds. But there's at least one thing that we all have in common. We all have an appointment with death. This is an appointment you're never going to miss. Sometimes we miss appointments, right? But you're not going to miss this appointment. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we know we have an appointment with God. We have an appointment with death. And God alone knows when that will be. But each one of us has an appointment we will keep. A particular appointed time when we will breathe our last, our heart will stop beating, we will slip out of this world and slip into the next, never to go back. In Adam, all die. All must meet God. All must give an account. And all stand condemned before God because of their sins. What are we to do? That's the reality. As we look ahead, that's what's ahead. Death, judgment, condemnation, punishment. What are we to do? How can we prepare ourselves to meet God? This appointment that awaits us, how can we get ready for it? The fact is, most people do very little to prepare themselves for this appointment. They are meticulous about preparing for so many things. they prepare for school. They prepare for vocational training. They prepare for careers, health care, having children, marriage, retirement, last wills and testaments. They prepare for so many things. But most people do very little to prepare for this appointment that they're going to have, this most solemn event. How can we prepare? The truth is, some of my hearers this morning are not prepared for this appointment. You're not ready. Not ready to meet God. You're not ready. You won't be. You can't be. Not without Jesus. You can't be ready as you need to be ready without Jesus. Thank God for the last half of verses 21 and 22. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank God for the second half of these verses. Verse 21. By a man also came resurrection of the dead. In Christ, verse 22, all will be made alive. Our hope, as we face certain death and certain condemnation, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in another. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the incarnate Son of God, who as a real man tasted death. He had a real body. He really became a man, a real human being, and tasted death. And by the appointment of his Father, he died on the cross for the sins of his people. He bore the death penalty for those who deserved to die. He took the death penalty for their crimes against God. He took their place as their substitute. So he took the death penalty so they wouldn't have to. He took that death penalty, suffered in their place, took their punishment for them. He suffered under God's wrath for them, satisfied God's justice for them. And not only has he tasted death, he's also overcome death. 3 days after his crucifixion, he walked out of the tomb by the power of God. The grave couldn't hold the Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb couldn't contain him. Death couldn't stop him. That's because of who he is. Because of who he is. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord who alone has the power of life. He's the living Christ who can't remain dead. In his incarnation, he could die as a man. He could experience death, but he couldn't remain dead because of who he is. No more than he could stop being God. He couldn't remain dead. And the Bible has these wonderful statements everywhere testifying of Jesus' triumph over death. Acts 2, 23 and 24. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. How bold Peter was with those Jews that were listening to him. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible for him to remain dead. Romans 6 and verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Jesus did become a man, and he did experience death, but it was only the one time. He's never going to die again, ever. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1 verse 5, he's called the firstborn from the dead. He's the first ever to come back from the dead, never to die again. A few others have experienced resurrection, but they go back to the grave. And if they're believers, then they'll be raised again in the last day. But he's the only one, the first to come back from the dead. Die, raised from the dead, never to die again. Revelation 1 verse 18, he was dead. Behold, he is alive forevermore. And he has the keys of death and Hades. He's got the keys in his hands. The eternal Son of God took to himself our human nature. He entered history in a human body, suffered and bled and died, and overcame death through resurrection. And he cannot be held by the bonds of death. He holds the very keys of death and Hades in his hands. It's impossible for him to be held in the grip of death. Death is powerless against him. No other being possesses this power. He's the only one. Most of us have seen movies with zombies in them, right? Mummies? Zombies or mummies? And what always happens in these movies? Well, you're trying to kill the zombie. You're trying to stop the mummy, right? So they throw rocks at him, and they throw spears and swords and knives and try to kill him. And what happens? Well, they stumble back and they fall down, and then they get back up and they just keep coming after the guy, right? They can't be killed because they're already dead. Jesus can't be killed. Not because he's dead. He can't be killed because he's alive. He's alive forever. Never to die again. He has overcome death because he inherently possesses life in himself. In himself. This is his right. This is his power. It's his inherent possession. He possesses this new and higher life, which his people share in by virtue of their spiritual union with him. We too will overcome death because Christ has already overcome death in his resurrection from the tomb on the third day. And that's really one of the points Paul makes in our passage. 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then again, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the fruits, fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And twice, the apostle calls Jesus the first fruits in connection with resurrection. He's called the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. What are the first fruits? The first fruits are the first part of the harvest. The harvest of the first crops, that first part of the harvest to be brought in. And whenever you bring in the first fruits, they are a promise that more is coming. They're not simply the first of the crops. They point to more crops yet to be gathered in. So when Paul calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, he doesn't simply mean that Jesus' resurrection precedes everybody else's. It is that, but it's more than that. The first sheaf of the harvest is the pledge of more to come. The resurrection of Christ is a pledge of more souls to be raised from the dead. A guarantee that more will experience resurrection. Because he lives, they will live also. Jesus said as much in John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What did Jesus say to Martha in John 11:25-26? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Because Jesus lives, we who are in union with him, we will live also. Because he was raised, we will be raised also. And even more than this, more than this. Look at verses 24 to 26. Here's the order in verses 20 to 23. Christ is raised from the dead, and then after him, at his coming, then those who are in him, they're raised from the dead. Then verse 24, then the end. That's what it says literally. The word "comes" there isn't in there. So Jesus, at his first coming, is raised. Then at the end of the age, he raises his people. Then the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. What is John describing here, or Paul rather describing here? He's describing the fact that Jesus dies on the cross, and then he triumphs over his enemies in that, right? Colossians 1 tells us that he makes a public display of his enemies in the cross. And then after that, he's raised from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of God. He sits upon his throne at God's right hand. And from that position, from that place, he continues to have more triumphs over more of his enemies. And then finally, at the end of the ages, people are raised. And when that happens, Paul says that death is destroyed. Death is dissolved. It's vanquished. It's destroyed. It's overcome. in the resurrection of his people. Jesus squashes death under his feet. Death is abolished. It's done away with in the resurrection. And Jesus abolishes death by a process, this long process that began with his resurrection from the dead and culminates in the resurrection of his people. And in this way, death is neutralized. Death is dissolved. Death is the best that sin can do. Death is the best that Satan can do. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death. And who's that? Satan. The best that sin could do was death. The best that Satan can do is death. But it's not good enough. It's no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcomes. Our risen, reigning Lord overcomes all of his enemies. There's a series of enemies, and right at the end there, the last enemy is death, is abolished. One writer puts it this way: with Christ's resurrection, the decisive battle was won, and ultimate victory was assured. All that remains is the mopping up work. At the coming of Christ, his people will be raised, all opposition to the rule of God will be abolished, and the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father. And then we will be with Christ in glory forever and ever. That's the end. Jesus' resurrection is effectively the death of death. He does away with death when he's raised from the dead. In the time that remains, there's two simple lessons that I want to bring to your attention. Two very important lessons. What can we learn from this? What should we take with us from this? The first thing is, seek the Lord while there is opportunity. While you have the opportunity, seek the Lord. While he may be found, because there's a time coming when you will look for him and you will not find him. With everything in your being, you will want to find the Lord and you will not be able to. Seek the Lord while there's opportunity. Now, while the door of mercy is open. That door is open now, but a time is coming when the door of mercy will close. And you will knock and you will knock and you will want to find mercy and there will be no mercy. Seek the Lord now before it's too late. Now there is opportunity for salvation. But a time is coming when it will be too late. And you will seek after it with all your heart. And you will not find the Lord. You'll not find mercy. You'll not receive salvation because it will be too late. Listen to Acts 17:30 and 31. God is now declaring to people everywhere that they should repent, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. There it is again. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do you know that judgment is coming? You've heard me speak of this. You read about it in Scripture. How do we know this is going to happen? How do we know it's not just a big lie? Well, God has given proof. The proof that judgment is coming is the empty tomb. The proof is that he raised Jesus from the dead. That's how come we know judgment is coming in the future. Christ has been raised from the dead. You say, well, that's not good enough. I need more proof. That's all the proof God's going to give you. And it's all you need. You don't need any more proof. The empty tomb. That's all. And that empty tomb calls people to repent and calls people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. You and I need righteousness. If we hope to enter heaven, we need righteousness. Why do we need righteousness? We need righteousness from another. Ours isn't good enough. You might think your righteousness is good enough, that you deserve heaven, that you're good enough to go to heaven. You just read the Scripture. We need righteousness from God because our righteousness isn't good enough. Our sin is too great. But listen, Jesus has all the righteousness you need. He has all the righteousness you need. You don't need any more. If you have Jesus' righteousness, there's nothing you need in the way of righteousness. And how do you get it? How do you get the righteousness of Jesus? You need to go to Him for it. You need to have personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go to Him for it. Listen to these wonderful words in Romans 3 and verse 22. The righteousness of God is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. It's given by faith, not by works, but by faith, and is given to all who believe. Any and all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ may receive the righteousness of God, that righteousness they need. Seek the Lord while there's opportunity. And then there's a second practical lesson we can learn from all this. Very simply, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by the certain future resurrection. Be encouraged by the certain future resurrection that will be experienced by all of God's people. In Christ, all will be made alive. This is our hope. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we're looking ahead to. The fact that we shall live even though we die. We're looking forward to being raised from the dead. When you're breathing your last, when you're on your deathbed, if you're privileged to even be conscious of it, when you're on your deathbed, breathing your last, what is it that's going to fill your heart with comfort? What is it you're going to be hoping in? It's not going to be your labors for Christ. It doesn't matter how much you labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be sitting there thinking, this is my hope. I did all these things for the Lord Jesus in kingdom work. That's not going to be your hope. And what's going to give you hope in the hour of your death is not your daily routine. You know, you're up a certain time, have your coffee, make some toast, off to work. Whatever your routine is, that's not going to give you comfort when you're breathing your last. Even your family isn't going to give you comfort when you're breathing your last. They will only be able to comfort you just so much, but that's not going to be the thing that fills your heart with comfort. It won't be any of these things. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lives, I will live also. That's what will comfort me when I'm on my deathbed. I'm going to live. And not only is my soul going to live, not only the invisible part of me, but every single part of me, even this physical, material vessel that my soul is deposited in, even that's going to live too. These very bodies are going to be raised from the dead. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he says, many of you believe you will have a body in heaven. But you think it will be an airy, fantastic body, instead of believing it will be a body like this one, flesh and blood. Although not the same kind of flesh, for all flesh is not the same flesh. A solid, substantial body, even such as we have here. Spurgeon. But if you were Christians, as you profess to be, you would believe that the body of every mortal who ever existed shall live again. That the very flesh in which he now walks the earth is as eternal as the soul and shall exist forever. That, Spurgeon says, is the peculiar doctrine of Christianity. And he says the heathens never guessed or imagined such a thing. These very bodies are going to be raised. Our confession teaches this very thing. Chapter 31, paragraph 2. All the dead saints will be raised up with the very same bodies. That's a modern English edition. The original says these self-same bodies. I like that. Self-same bodies. Not different ones. That's what our confession says. These very same bodies are going to be raised up. These bodies without arthritis. These bodies without migraines. These bodies, these very physical bodies, are going to be raised up, but without diabetes. These bodies will be raised up, but without stomach disorders and food allergies. These bodies will be raised up without aging. These bodies without pain, without stiffness, without frailty. But these very bodies. These bodies, now sown in the grave as perishable, they're going to be raised imperishable. These very bodies that are right now sown in dishonor, these bodies are going to be raised in glory. These bodies that will be sown in the ground in weakness are going to be raised in power. These bodies, believe it. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, even by the power which He has to subject all things to Himself. Be encouraged by the certain future resurrection of God's people. I was sharing something with my wife yesterday that I think about it occasionally. I don't think it about a lot, but sometimes it occurs to me. And maybe you won't be able to relate to this at all. You might think it's kind of weird, whatever. But when I was a kid, we used to go on vacation. Pretty much every summer, at least once, we'd go on vacation. And I remember as a small boy, being in the back seat, we're going on vacation. We're going to go in a motel. There's going to be a pool there. We're going to eat some good food. We're going to see some really neat stuff. And I used to think to myself, I wouldn't do this in the car, but I would do this in my heart. I would go, I don't have a care in the world. Did you ever do anything like that? How many of you have done that before? Okay, yeah, okay, there's a couple of you, so it's not totally off the wall. Right? I don't have a care in the world. School, those kids, tests, taking out the garbage, the chores at home. We just leave it all by. We're going away. I don't have those times anymore. I think back when I was small, I had those experiences. I don't have the experience too much anymore. Because we have cares, right? Trials. Troubles, problems. We can't just breathe and say, I don't have a care in the world. But a day is coming, isn't it? A day is coming when we won't have a care except to honor the Lord. We'll have that care. But that won't even be a care, will it? We're not going to have a care in the world. We won't have any cares, no burdens, no troubles. The life we will have then will be life indeed. Jesus came that we would have life, and that we would have life in abundance. Nothing else deserves to be called life except this life that we're going to have. That's why Jesus came. He came to save. Be encouraged by the coming future resurrection. Amen. Our Father, what can we say this morning as we have been reminded afresh of the wonderful, glorious reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Lord, what can we say to you to express our gratitude? What can we say to express our joy, our happiness? Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to come and remove misery and sadness from our hearts and to replace it with gladness and joy. We thank you, Father, that our hopelessness has been turned into optimism. We thank you, Father, that we who at one time were in the world without hope and without you are now the people of God, and we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And not only do we have blessings in the present life, but Father, we have a great hope set before us in the life to come. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we face temptations, as we face trials, as there are difficulties that we experience and discouragements that grip us. Help us to remember, our Father, that these things will pass. These things are but temporary. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the great prospect that we have as those who are in Christ, that in Christ all will be made alive. And in the meantime, Father, help us to persevere. Grant to us strength and perseverance in the face of our trials, our difficulties, and our temptations. Father, please receive our praise, our worship, and our thanksgiving, for the great hope that we have, the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior, and that not only has he died for us, but he also lives even now so that we might live. We pray these things in his name. Amen.